started out, Dr. Don Boyce is going to be speaking from Georgia in this area on the scandalous teachings of early church fathers. So our pleasure, Dr. Boyce.
Thank you, Dr. Waits. Glad to be here tonight. Those of you who are here today, I found a spectacle sitting in a chair, and I hope that doesn't show up on email at me, but it's Facebook.
I'd be horrified. Hey, wait a minute. It was already seen on worldwide. Great. Evangelist, it'll fall for anything. But, you know, earlier today, I asked Pastor Dan, I said, Brother Dan, did you ever pull that chair off Mother Mabel? And have you ever heard such a convoluted answer? I ought to have him to give you that answer now. I mean, you wouldn't believe it. Well, anyway, I really hit the floor, that's for sure. But I'm glad my wife wasn't here and my pastor. They both had stepped out. And I don't want to give her any ammunition. But after last night, I'm wondering, we were sleeping peacefully about 2 o'clock in the morning. I heard a scream in the middle of the night. And it made me chills run all over me. My hair stood on the back of my neck. And she was sitting on the side of the bed, shaking all over. And I ran across the room and sat down beside and hugged her. And I said, sweetheart, what in the world happened to you? Why did you scream like that? I mean, it scared me to death. And she was shaking all over. She said, well, nightmare. I had a nightmare. I said, what are you talking about? What happened? She said, well, I dreamed so vivid that I was at a husband auction. I said, well, where? She said, I was at a husband auction. I said, what are you talking about? She said, what happened? She said, well, they were running men, husbands up on a block, and they were telling them their age and their weight and their health, and they auctioned them off. And she said, some of those guys were auctioned off for $200,000. Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's right. I've been doing this for 65 years, but I still have to
or don't turn it on.
And she said, shaking all over, she said, some of those husbands were so auctioned off for $100,000. And she said, a couple of them, $200,000. She said, they were one of them sold for $500,000. And she was calming down now. And so I hugged her again, and I kind of twisted my toe in the carpet. And I said, sweetheart, how much were husbands like me selling for? She said, that's what made me scream. They were taking husbands like you, tying them up in bunches, and them were dollar a bunch. So I don't know what my relationship is with her. But don't give any more. But anyway, I still believe Daniel did it. Look at the book table when you leave. You'll see some things that interest you. And my book on Islam is one of the first published a few years ago, and I updated it. Islam, America's Trojan Horse. Like, you'll be shocked at some of the things that were said then and now what's happened. And then Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. I've debated many universities, professors, and talk show people on the subject of evolution. And then this, God Haters. I think you'll find that very interesting, dealing with the atheists and what they're trying to do about taking kids out of the home if you teach them about hell. And then Muslim Invasion, this is published about a year ago, Muslim Invasion, The Fuse is Burning. So see my wife about these, and we discount them, of course, from the bookstore price. And you can have a choice of one of these, abortion, slaughter of the innocent, and then the public schools, counterfeit education. So take one of those three, if you will. I think you'll find it worthwhile. And there are other books. I got a book of humor back. In fact, I think that joke I just told is in that book of humor. And I believe that humor is good, by the way. I believe it's totally normal. I think it would help us a lot in our preaching and our daily life. There's a time to weep, that's for sure. But these people sit around and weep all the time are weird people. There's a time to cry. But tell you, if you know your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven. You've got a lot more to laugh about and be rejoicing about than sit around weeping and moping, that's for sure. So anyway, look at the book table when you leave, and I'll be glad to send you our column. I write two columns a week on very hot issues from a Christian perspective. And send me your email. I'll be glad to do that. By the way, tonight, I'll deal with a very, very, I think, difficult subject that some of you are going to disagree with, and that's all right. We can disagree. And my documentation will be in the text. I'm not going to take time tonight because I want to get through. Very controversial. In fact, I'd like to get some of your input. If you do disagree, what I think is the answer to the question. So I appreciate your help. And so see me after the service, if you would, or email me. I'd like to have discussion about this. I've never heard anybody else deal with this, and I sure never heard what I think the answer is. And that'll make you suspicious if I've never heard anybody talk about it or read about it. So I may be totally wrong. I know there's a problem there. I'm just not sure the cause or the answer, but we'll deal with that tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Have you on our life, working our ministries, Lord. Help us, our families. Help us be what we ought to be. Help us, Lord, that everything we do, we'll do, first of all, for your glory, that we'll do it right, that we'll bring honor to Christ, whatever we do, regardless of our failure or success. Help us, Lord, that we'll at least be sincere, be genuine, and have the right motives, and try to do things your way, according to your book. Thank you for this meeting. Thank you for the DBS. Thank you for Dr. Waite. And his family and others, Lord. Thank you for all the participating. Make this possible. Thank you for Dr. Cooper, these people, how gracious they've been, thoughtful they've been. So help us to be, we ought to be, so that when we stand before you one day, we'll not be ashamed, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Question. How could the Church of the Living God, brought into existence by miraculous work of God, run off the rails into heresy so quickly after the ascension of Christ, while the apostles, some of them, were still alive? Christ thrust his disciples into the world, despite the dangers, difficulties, disease, and death. They were faithful, generally, to his cause. However, since men are fallen creatures, some of them wavered in their faith, some totally rejected it, even becoming advocates of evil. The early church leaders lived close to the time of Christ and the apostles. Plus, they staunchly defended the faith against the first heretics. However, even they, with their commitment, their courage, and their character, also harbored error and silly teachings. We err if we do not learn from their mistakes and their triumphs, the success and the failures of these early Christian leaders. The seven churches of Asia Minor, as reported in Revelation, proved that even before the end of the apostolic age, the devil had already wiggled, wormed, and worked his way into many early churches. No wonder that the great apostle, night and day with tears, had forewarned the churches of the grievous wolves which would make havoc of the flock. So even before the last apostle died, the churches were sliding into error, and it would get much worse. Yet with all the false doctrines, the churches experienced incredible success against outstanding odds. Historian Will Durant provided his amazing assessment when he wrote, quote, "There is no greater drama in the human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history had known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Close quote. But how much more success could they have had they been more committed to truth? I believe the basic problem is that many of them preached the truth, but they refused to confront and correct error. They refused to rebuke and reprove and contend for the faith. The Gnostics were one of the first scourges of the early churches. Dr. Waite dealt with this, I believe, when we were here before, in his presentation. But these people, the Gnostics, they talked about their knowledge. And they thought they had the knowledge. They were called the elite. They thought they were the elite because they had special knowledge that nobody else had. And, of course, all the cults have taught the same thing. Best known Gnostic was Marcion, wealthy shipbuilder, son of a bishop. He arrived in Rome in about 140, but was excommunicated from the church during a church ruckus. So he left and felt led to start his own church. They all do. He rejected the Old Testament. He preached a radical difference in the God of the Old Testament and Jesus. Like most Gnostics, he taught that Jesus was a divine spirit who appeared in human form but without a body. Since man is sinful and prone to evil, heretical teaching, including Gnosticism, started even during the lifetime of the apostles. And they warned others to contend for the true faith and rebuke, correct, and exhort believers. John was very clear that true Christians should have nothing to do with those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And it was the life and the nature of Christ with most egregious heresy surrounded. Christians were to withdraw from unfaithful and unruly Christians, as well as unbelievers who perverted the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Paul instructed the early Christians and us to watch out for error and for preachers to warn the sheep of impending danger. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he warns us to, quote, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, close quote. Romans 16:17, he warned us to mark them and avoid any who cause divisions among us. We are warned to have no fellowship with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He commands us to withdraw thyself from corrupt minds in 1 Timothy 6:5. We're to reject heretics after the second admonition according to Titus 3:10. We are to shun profane and vain babblers according to 2 Timothy 2:16. We are told to come out from among them in 2 Corinthians 6:17, referring to unbelievers, i.e. liberal denominations that do not teach the truth. In fact, 2 John verse 10 commands us to not receive unbelievers into our house, neither bid them Godspeed. And according to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we're to even separate from believers, brethren, who walk in disobedience. Very few evangelical churches and few fundamentalists, in my opinion, are obeying those commands today, and the results are obvious. For various reasons, the early preachers failed, for the most part, to warn and rebuke, thereby allowing unbiblical teachings into the churches that range from the strange to the scandalous to the silly. Original churches met in the homes until they erected buildings in the 3rd century. First home to be made into a church building is thought to be at the Dura Europus on the Euphrates River in the eastern Roman Syria, about 200s. After Constantine embraced the church, special church buildings were constructed in the early 300s. Until that time, because of their growth, Christians were forced to meet in multiple locations in some cities, requiring many pastors. Famous historian Edward Gibbon declared that in the 4th century, quote, the ancient and lustrous church of Antioch consisted of 100,000 persons, 3,000 of whom were supported out of the public oblations, close quote. Church in Rome supported 1,500 widows and persons in distress, and Gibbon suggests that there were 50,000 Christians in Rome meeting in various locations under the leadership of one bishop who supervised many pastors. Baptism was not done in the early church as it is today. It was very serious, entered into not lightly. The candidate was known as a catechumen, who went through as long as 3 years of teachings and observation to prove his or her sincerity. The scripture doesn't teach that. Hippolytus, writing about 200, describes a baptismal service at Rome, quote, candidates took off their clothing, were baptized 3 times after renouncing Satan and affirming the basic teachings of the faith, and put on new clothes. Then they joined the rest of the church in the Lord's Supper, close quote. They removed their clothes out of fear that a demon might hide in a fold and be baptized with them. Other contemporary writers support that fact. They didn't get that from the scripture. The Gospel of Thomas, as early as 40, goes off the rails, 40 A.D., by commanding nudity during baptism. Quote, Jesus said, when you unclothe yourselves and are not ashamed, and take your garments and lay them beneath your feet like little children, and trample on them, then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you will not be afraid, close quote. Silly and scandalous teachings while the apostles were still alive. John Chrysostom later wrote of baptism, saying men were naked as Adam in paradise, and this teaching was supported by Ambrose, Hippolytus of Rome, and Cyril of Jerusalem. Their thought was that men were born naked and must be reborn naked in baptism. However, no one is reborn in baptism. The Roman catacombs show baptisms in the nude. The candidates could not even wear a ring into the water. So nude baptisms were being practiced before all the apostles were dead. Just another deviation from the Bible. This is an early consequence, I think, of pastors not rebuking sharply, yet kindly, those who teach doctrines of men. Church services followed the program of the synagogue. After all, that was what they knew. They were familiar with the synagogue services. They sang songs without musical instruments. They prayed, they read the scripture, and they preached. They met early Sunday mornings for Lord's Supper and a love feast. They were humble, gracious, generous, kind, godly, and fervent about their faith. They preached against worldly entertainments, including the popular gladiator games. In fact, the churches refused membership to any who attended the violent gladiator games, since gladiator contests were begun in the honor of the gods, so Christians, of course, could not endorse them. An unknown writer wrote of Christians in 130, quote, they marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all, close quote, but error found residence among them. For the first 300 years, the pastors were married. And after that, gradually, as the Catholic or universal church slowly became the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic cult, things changed. Following the death of a wife, a man, even a layman, must not get married since to do so was considered legal adultery. And such people were excluded from the church. Historian Gibbon affirms, quote, the practice of second nuptials was branded with the name of illegal adultery, and the persons who were guilty of so scandalous an offense against Christian purity were excluded, soon excluded from the honors and even the arms of the church, close quote. Others even taught that a widow who married again after death of a loved one was incestuous. Divorce was a contentious matter then as it is now, since it's so personal and impacts the life of family. It was believed by some like Hermes about AD 80 that if a husband refused to divorce an adulterous wife, he was complicitous in her adultery. It was also believed, as it is today, that if a husband married following the divorce of an adulterous wife, it was adultery on his part. While Constantine, in my opinion, was a hypocrite, he made divorce more difficult and tried to strengthen marriage. He was the first politician to formally denounce the ancient right of a father to kill a child. Of course, Jewish leaders had denounced that crime thousands of years earlier. During pagan times, a man could divorce a wife for adultery, but a wife could not divorce for the same reason. Under Theodosius II, adultery was made a cause for which either party to the marriage could claim a divorce. But then God also made that possible 2,000 years earlier. The Jewish doctors of the law gave great license in the matter of divorce where no license was justified. A man might divorce his wife if she displeased him even in her cooking or only if she had an offensive breath. Rabbi Akiva said, quote, if a man saw a woman handsomer than his own wife, he might put his wife away because it is said in the law, if she find not favor in his eyes, close quote. That was the very liberal wing of Judaism. Hermas was inconsistent, proof that it was not inspired, although some of the early church leaders thought Hermas, the shepherd, was scriptural, was canonical. He rightly says, Hermas does, the elect of God will be saved through faith. That's right. Then he says, we went down into the water and received remission from our former sins, close quote. Hermes repeats this error many times. Remember that the Apostle John was still alive when Hermes wrote. The teachings of the 12 apostles in AD 100 was the first in history other than the Bible to give instructions on the early church. It clearly instructed Christians to meet on the Lord's Day and gave other biblical information about the Lord's Supper, bishops, etc. It instructed Christians not to take of the Lord's Supper unless they'd been baptized. Before baptism, the baptizer and the candidate should fast, quote, a day or two before, close quote. But the teaching goes astray in chapter 7 where it instructs, quote, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in living, running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. If thou art not able in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, close quote. This is the first time that the doctrine of baptism is corrupted with pouring being permitted about the time of John's death. Astounding. First epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, 95 AD, was prompted by a dispute in the church of Corinth, which led to the removal from office of some church leaders. Since none of the presbyters were charged with moral offenses, Clement charges their removal was high-handed and unjustified. Clement even stooped to pagan mythology in chapter 25, when he declared, quote, let us consider, this is incredible, unbelievable, let us consider that wonderful sign of the resurrection which takes place in eastern lands, that is in Arabia and the countries round about. There's a certain kind of bird called a phoenix. This is the only one of its kind and lives 500 years, close quote. Even such notables as Herodotus, Lucian, Pliny the Elder, and Isidore of Seville propagated that same silly pagan myth. It's amazing what sane, educated, allegedly orthodox people believed in the early church. Question is, were they really rebuked to the extent they should have been? Ignatius was bishop of Antioch, was martyred in Rome about 108. He was a friend of Polycarp, and like him was a disciple of John. In about 110, Ignatius was the first to teach bishop does not equal elder. He was also one of the first to declare in writing that Christians should meet on the Lord's Day, not Saturday. He stressed the value of the Eucharist, calling it, quote, a medicine of immortality, close quote. Even asserting that it was the flesh of Christ. Furthermore, he taught that one was cut off from God if he left the Catholic Church. So, there was heresy in the early church by a disciple of John. Justin Martyr, about 160, commented on the early church services. Quote, on finishing the prayers, we greet each other with a kiss. Then bread and a cup of water mixed with wine are brought to the leader, and he, taking them, sends up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Close quote. Good. Just a simple service with no liturgy. No fancy clergy and vestments and all that. But Justin places Christ's beginning as a voluntary act of the Father at the beginning of creation, noting that this was unfortunate conflict with later church teachings. He declared, quote, as many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of your sins that are past. We praying and fasting with them. Close quote. More heresy. He clearly stated that people are unbelievers who think that souls are taken to heaven as soon as they die. Justin declared, quote, and then when Jesus had gone to the River Jordan, where John was baptizing, and when he had stepped into the water, a fire was kindled in the Jordan. Close quote. No, I'm sorry. There was no fire in the gospel account, and Justin knew that it was not there, and he knew it was dangerous to add to the Word of God, but he did anyway. That's Justin Martyr. Irenaeus of Lyons, in about 180, was perhaps the first to speak of the church as Catholic or universal. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Irenaeus affirmed that our Lord lived to be an old man and that his public ministry lasted or embraced at least 10 years. Close quote. How did his great church leader, Irenaeus, there was some say Irenaeus, how did in the world he come up with Christ's ministry lasting 10 years? Not true. Irenaeus was the first to assert that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were canonical scripture. However, he did not get that from the gospel, did not get from the gospels his false assertion that the Roman Catholic Church was an example of an unbroken chain of authority. Because of his stature, his unfortunate statement was used by adherents to the growing power of the Roman bishop over the Constantinople branch of Christendom. There's little doubt that Irenaeus was the earliest of the church fathers to develop a thorough Mariology. Irenaeus provides a clear, though heretical, account of Mary's alleged role in personal salvation. He pictured Mary as a new Eve whose obedience counters Eve's disobedience. He stated, quote, even though Eve had Adam for a husband, she was still a virgin. By disobeying, Eve became the cause of death for herself and for the whole human race. In the same way, Mary, though she had a husband, was still a virgin, and by obeying, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Close quote. Even more heresy. Clement of Alexandria, not the Clement who wrote to the Corinthians, died in 215, declared, quote, by striving to imitate Christ, man can achieve salvation, close quote. Say what? By imitating Christ, one achieves salvation? No wonder Origen was all confused. He also suggested that Christ is neither male nor female, and that God the Father has both male and female aspects. He was one of the first to support women playing an active role in the leadership of the churches. Moreover, like the Clement of more than 100 years earlier, he believed the phoenix was a living creature instead of a pagan myth. He taught that matter and thought did not originate with God, but were eternal, contradicting the doctrine of creation out of nothing. Tertullian, who died in 240, taught that dedicated Christians would not have false hair, wear colored garments, have gold or silver vases, bounty pillows, eat white bread, take warm baths, or shave the head or beard. In fact, he taught that to shave the face was to lie against our own face and attempt to improve on the works of the Creator. He taught that there is no public entertainment which does not inflict spiritual damage. Tertullian became a Montanist and rejected the heresy that priests could forgive sins, although he had taught that before he left the established church. He wrote, quote, I blush not at an error which I have cast off because I am delighted at being rid of it. One is not ashamed of his own improvement. Well, he was right there. However, he taught that post-baptismal sins were unpardonable. In that, of course, he was wrong. He also taught, quote, without baptism, salvation is attainable by none, close quote. So the great Tertullian taught baptismal regeneration. Unbelievable! Tertullian was the first person to use the word Trinity, and he believed that Enoch was Scripture. Tertullian also taught that fathers should veil their daughters, and no Christian should be a soldier, artist, or state official. He also called the Pope the shepherd of adulterers. Well, in that he was right. He did not hesitate to call his opponents blind, utterly perverse, or utterly stupid. He believed that murderers, fornicators, and the like should not be church members even after genuine repentance. He was also premillennial. And in our day have made the assertion that premillennialism is a modern teaching, but the facts are otherwise. Gibbon wrote, quote, though it, the millennium, might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, close quote. Many early church leaders interpreted Scripture according to a functional hermeneutic, meaning that they applied the text to their own situation, often without regard for its original context. Origen, who died about 232, was a major proponent of that era. Origen was, along with Augustine, one of the most alert, active, and astute minds in the early church period. Church historian Philip Schaff wrote that Origen, quote, rarely ate flesh, never drank wine, devoted the greater part of the night to prayer and study, and slept on the bare floor. Close quote. Origen was the first person to use the term New Testament. Origen's father was arrested for being a Christian and was sentenced to die. Origen was only a teenager, and he wanted to die with his father. But his mother hid his clothes. Well, you can't die naked. And he wrote his father and told him not to change his mind because of him and his six siblings and his mother. His father was beheaded, and Origen was responsible for the whole family. Historian Will Durant wrote that Origen, quote, fasted much, slept little, and on bare ground, wore no shoes, and subjected himself to cold and nakedness, close quote. He even castrated himself, thinking he was obeying Matthew 19:12. Gibbon wittingly commented, quote, as it was Origen's general practice to allegorize Scripture, it seems unfortunate that in this instance only he should have adopted the literal sense, close quote. Origen castrated himself. I wouldn't call that astute or alert. It'd be active. I'd call it dumb, dumber, or dumbest. Origen rejected the literal teaching of Scripture while affirming inspiration, asserting that the reader would find many passages in the Gospels that were untrue events. He wrote, quote, and if we come to the legislation of Moses, many of the laws manifest the irrationality and others the impossibility of their literal observance, close quote. He declared, quote, nay, the Gospels themselves are filled with the same kind of narratives. For example, the devil leading Jesus up to the high mountain in order to show him from thence the kingdoms of the whole world and the glory of them, close quote. He did not accept Genesis as literal truth either. He believed God had created other worlds and would do so again in the future. Origen, however great he may be in the eyes of many, was a mixed up dude. He declared the necessity of baptism of infants because some of the early churches had done it. Quote, the church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. The apostles, to whom were committed the secrets of the divine sacraments, knew therein everyone innate strains of original sin, which must be washed away through water and spirit, close quote. He declared, quote, it is not possible to receive forgiveness of sins without baptismal, close quote. Origen was one of the most famous church leaders and taught baptismal regeneration and infant baptism, and I wonder how the followers of Origen justify such teachings. Origen taught that a person should divorce if there was proof that there was sexual infidelity, and he believed that remarriage was permitted to the wrong party. Ambrose Yaster, who died in 383, taught that an innocent husband can divorce an adulterous wife and has permission to remarry. However, he did not permit an innocent wife to do so. Origen taught salvation was found only in the church. Quote, if someone from this people wants to be saved, let them come into this house so that he may be able to attain his salvation. Let no one, then, be persuaded otherwise, nor let anyone deceive himself. Outside of this house, that is outside of the church, no one is saved, for if anyone should go out of it, he is guilty of his own death. Close quote. He did not deny the deity of Christ, but he taught that Christ was a subordinate person to the Father and forfeited his deity while on earth. He believed that Christ was eternal, but derived his deity from the Father. Origen was arrested, tortured, and condemned to death during the reign of Decius. However, Decius died first, and Origen was released and died 3 years later. The allegorical interpretation of Scripture brought massive error into the churches. Origen taught that pre-existence of souls. He taught universal salvation. Even Satan could be saved. And the subordination of Christ to the Father, doctrines for which he was posthumously condemned as a heretic by the Council of Constantinople in 553. As for the original church services, Eusebius, who died in 340, wrote in his commentary on Psalms 91, verses 2 and 3, quote, "The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind, and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up unison, a unison melody in the words of the Psalms," close quote. John Chrysostom also taught that musical instruments were not necessary in church, since, quote, "Our tongues are to be the strings of the lyre, with a different tone indeed, but much more in accordance with piety," close quote. Augustine agreed, because musical instruments were associated with the, quote, "sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild revelries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus," close quote. As early as the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria wrote, quote, "Leave the pipe to the shepherd, and the flute to the men who are in the fear of God's intent on their idol worshiping," close quote. While some taught the use of musical instruments in the church was wrong, which is a minor error, others taught that the church was necessary for salvation, which, of course, is a major error. Cyprian of Carthage, who was beheaded in 258, thought there was no salvation outside the church. He wrote, quote, whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulterous, schismatic church, is separated from the promises of the church, nor will he that forsakes the church of Christ attain to the rewards of Christ. He is an alien, a worldling, and an enemy. He cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother, close quote. He then wrote, quote, he who is not in the church of Christ is not a Christian. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. There is no salvation outside the church, close quote. Augustine died in 430, and he warned his followers, quote, let us not listen to those who deny the church of God hath power to forgive all sins, close quote. Ambrose, who died in 397, agreed with that. Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 447, declared, men filled with the Spirit of God, i.e. priests, forgive sins in two ways, either by admitting to baptism those who are worthy, or by pardoning the penitent children of the church, close quote. Even John Chrysostom, who great man who died in 407, taught that priests could forgive sins. It's shocking what church leaders so close to the apostolic era could hold such views. Augustine wrote, quote, it is an excellent thing that the Punic North African Christians call baptism salvation and the sacrament of Christ's body nothing else than life. Whence does this derive except from an ancient and, I suppose, apostolic tradition by which the churches of Christ hold inherently that without baptism and participation at the table of the Lord, it is impossible for any man to attain either to the kingdom of God or to salvation and life eternal. This is the witness of Scripture too, close quote. I'm afraid not. Augustine affirmed, quote, the sacrament of baptism is most assuredly the sacrament of regeneration, close quote. He also said, quote, in the church, therefore, there are three ways in which sins can be forgiven, in baptism, in prayer, and in the greater humility of penance, close quote. He even went further and taught baptism of infants. Quote, the custom of Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be regarded in any way superfluous, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic, close quote. This famous theologian declared, quote, the sacrament of baptism is most assuredly the sacrament of regeneration. Unbelievable. In 420, he declared, baptism washes away absolutely all our sins, whether a deed, word, or thought, whether sins original or added, whether knowingly or unknowingly contracted, close quote. How the Roman Catholics and many others, even Protestants, support Augustine with such teachings as that. He also taught infants dying without baptism are damned by virtue of the inherited guilt. The following year, Augustine wrote, quote, this is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is celebrated among us. All who attain to this grace die thereby to sin, as he himself, Jesus, is said to have died to sin, because he died in the flesh, that is, in the likeness of sin. And they are thereby alive by being reborn in the baptismal font, just as he arose again from the sepulcher. This is the case no matter what the age of the body. For whether it be a newborn infant or decrepit old man, since no one should be barred from baptism, just so, there is no one who does not die to sin in baptism. Infants die to original sin only. Adults to all those sins which they have added through their evil living to the burden they brought with them at birth. Close quote. Another heresy. Augustine also said, quote, it's better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought back to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of the temporal sufferings before they attain the highest grade of religious development. The Lord Himself orders that His guests be first invited, then compelled to the great supper. Close quote. By that teaching, Augustine laid the foundation and the authorization for the bloody Inquisition of Europe by the Roman Catholic Church in dealing with heretics. He affirmed an incredible possibility, close quote, quote, the very thing which is now called the Christian religion, listen, the very thing which is now called the Christian religion existed among the ancients also. Nor was it wanting from the inception of the human race until the coming of Christ in the flesh, at which point the true religion, which was already in existence, began to be called Christian. Close quote. Shocking. Justin Martyr taught the same heresy. Augustine defended the perpetual virginity of Mary when he wrote, quote, heretics called anti-dichomerites are those who contradict the perpetual virginity of Mary and affirm that after Christ was born, she was joined as one with her husband. Close quote. He declared, quote, through a woman we were sent to destruction. Through a woman a salvation was restored to us. Close quote. Augustine was another confused dude to whom Roman Catholics and many Protestants burn incense. John Chrysostom, who died in 407, became a hermit, lived in extreme asceticism for a while. He spent the 2 years continually standing, scarcely sleeping, and memorizing the Bible. He became pastor at Antioch for 12 years. And was appointed Archbishop of Constantinople, where he continued to enhance his reputation as a powerful preacher. Common people adored him, but the other preachers and the wealthy socialites scorned his practical preaching against horse racing, theater, and excessive observance of the holidays. John was also a strong advocate for the poor. He preached to the wealthy, quote, do you pay such honor to your excrements as to receive them in a silver chamber pot when another man made in the image of God is perishing in the coal? Close quote. And you know why he was hated. He likely said, there would be no more heathen if few would be true Christians, close quote. But then, after making that incredible statement, he sent mobs to destroy the idols and pagan temples. Unbelievable, the inconsistency. The alleged conversion of Constantine meant some relief from the government opposition. However, it destroyed the original churches by making Christianity very popular. Following his alleged conversion, Constantine killed many of his own relatives, placed restrictions on pagan worship, exempted the Christian clergy from military service and their property from taxation. He helped free Christian slaves. He legalized gifts to the churches. He contributed to the building of churches and gave his sons a Christian education. He promised every convert from paganism 20 pieces of silver and a white baptismal robe. That resulted in 12,000 converts to the church. He waited until he got waited to his deathbed until he got baptized. And then he died and went to hell, in my opinion. As time passed, the state got more involved in the churches and came down harder on pagan worship. Things were turning quickly. The government support for pagan temples came to an end, and Theodosius closed the pagan temples, and secret worship of pagan gods was forbidden. Pagans were now excluded from the army and from civil offices. Then pagans were forced to attend church services to be instructed, and their children had to be baptized or sprinkled. Adults who refused baptism were exiled, and their property confiscated. So the masses professed Christ, but few possessed it, as was obvious in the way they lived. Non-Christians were barred from holding office. Professing Christians, after years of being oppressed, now became the oppressors, since they were in control. Once triumphant, the church ceased to preach toleration. Early on, the church leaders made two mistakes that haunted them to this day. The second century leaders failed to keep a clear biblical distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. This mistake was followed in the third century by rejecting the literal biblical interpretation for the disastrous origin-inspired allegorical hermeneutic. Remember that the churches have been persecuted intermittently from the very beginning. Following one's baptism, persecution was expected. Death in the arena with wild beasts, burnings at the stake, confiscation, were the norm from time to time and from place to place, never constantly and never in the same place. With the alleged conversion of Constantine and his edict in Milan, there was an end to government-sponsored and government-directed persecution. The tribulation was over. The Antichrist was dead. Faith was now popular and on the move. Masses became Christian and the door was open for corrupt eschatology, amillennialism. Augustine changed from premillennial to amillennial. The millennium was spiritual. There would be no thousand-year reign from Jerusalem, physical reign. The kingdom promised to Israel was being fulfilled in the church. The fact that Augustine was an impressive proponent made the era even more acceptable, and premillennialism would be lost for hundreds of years because of that. One can easily see how such a doctrine would be readily accepted, since they'd had almost 300 years of persecution, torture, imprisonment, and death. And now things changed with Constantine. Now Christians were in control. Churches were growing. Pastors were highly respected. Impressive buildings were going up. So they thought they were in a spiritual millennium. They'd already come through the Great Tribulation into the thousand-year reign. They had big crowds, plenty of money. Gibbon says, quote, in the disciples of Christ, the disciples of Christ passed about 40 years in a state of prosperity far more dangerous than their virtue, to their virtue than the severest trials of persecution, close quote. Church still continued to increase its outward splendor as it lost its internal purity. This new love affair with the government had major reactions in the everyday lives of Christians. Jerome complained that, quote, one who was yesterday a catechumen is today a bishop. Another moves overnight from the amphitheater to the church. A man who spent the evening in the circus stands next morning at the altar. And another who was recently a patron of the stage is now the dedicator of virgins, close quote. He wrote, our walls glitter with gold, and gold gleams upon our ceilings and the capitals of our pillars. Yet Christ is dying at our doors in the person of his poor, naked, and hungry. Close quote. By the end of the 5th century, churches were deep into heresy and outrageous beliefs fostered by leading church officials, such as the doctrines that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, prayers for the dead, belief in purgatory, the sharp division between the clergy and the laity, and numerous Lenten season. All heresy within 300 years of apostolic age. I think I've proved that the early church fathers had thought some strange, scandalous, and silly beliefs. Would the average Baptist or Presbyterian church accept a pastor who believed had these beliefs? Of course not. They wouldn't even be considered. And yet we have great respect for these people, and they were great church leaders. Let me wade further into deep waters as I close. By asserting the possibility that the apostles, with all their love for Christ, dedication to truth, commitment to the cause, failed at times in their work. While we all agree the apostles were totally free from error when penning the Bible, they were fallible men with egos, fears, ambitions, and clay feet. Do we suggest that the apostles, any and all the apostles, never got angry, never had an evil thought, never cursed, never had a fight or fussed with a wife, never were irritable? Nobody suggests that. We know we preach on Peter often, so we know that's not true. There's disagreement about Paul's sharp contention of him and Barnabas, and so I think there's a possibility he was wrong there. And so the apostles, very possibly, were also complicit in not rebuking to the extent they should have, and one reason why the church went off the rails so quickly. If far greater men than you and I could fail in their duty to warn and correct others, what can we expect condition 100 years from now? Absent the rapture, 100 years from now, church Christian leaders will have a conference as to the condition of the churches at that time and will be appalled at the heresy and apostasy as we are today. And they'll be laying some of the blame of the condition 100 years from now upon us. If perchance my name appears in an obscure footnote in 100 years, I want the record to show that I took a stand and I was involved in a battle for truth in defense of the faith once delivered for the saints. I want to be known that I could not be bought or influenced, even influenced by my friends and my family and my foes and my finances or fellowship. Maybe historian Will Durant provided a partial answer as to why the churches got off the rails so quickly. He wrote, while Christianity converted the world converted Christianity and displayed the natural paganism of mankind, close quote. Consistent and persistent faithful preaching from the Bible, I believe, would have made the problem much less, maybe even solved the problem. You and I pass this day this way one time. Let's be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of teaching strange, scandalous, and silly beliefs at the expense of truth. Even if we preach the truth and don't condemn error, then future generations will reprove us, reject us, and ridicule us, as I have done today of some of the early church leaders. The battle for truth continues in every generation.